Yo, 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 what's going on, everybody? God bless you guys. Hope you guys are having a blessed and wonderful day. Welcome to another episode of Theology Matters. This is your host, Austin Ryan Griffin.
1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing, and a laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing from a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for their sin, for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. What's up, everybody? How's everybody doing? Welcome to Theology Matters. We're going to jump into this. Hopefully we're doing a little something different. We are going through Zoom, so hopefully the audio comes through a lot clearer than would be normal. We are having some production issues because it's a low budget start. You know, it's a day of small beginnings. So hopefully the audio comes through better for you. And that's we just desire to be better. So hopefully this is sounding fine for you. And we want to go ahead and jump into this. I know I kind of left you off on a cliffhanger, and I think we'll just start up exactly how we started. How you want to do this, George? Do you want to start off exactly where we started, or?
Yeah, we'll start there. But before we do that, really quick, guys, if you're watching live on Facebook, do us a quick favor. Share this with your neighbor. If you know anybody that's ever been in a men's home, Victory Outreach, doesn't necessarily have to be a Victory home, but any kind of men's home or women's home, share this with somebody. I believe that there is plenty of people out there that can relate to what we're going to be discussing today. We want to encourage you guys to please help us. Me and Ryan are committing ourselves to bring you weekly content, both on Theology Matters and on the We Were Built for This podcast. And we want to ask you for some help really quick. On your screen, you're going to see a flyer. We are going to do a podcast equipment fundraiser. Amen. We currently have the very minimum, and we're thankful. We're extremely excited to be able to do the little bit that we are doing. And we're thankful that God has provided us with the ability to do so. With that being said, we want to be able to serve you better. So if in any way, shape, or form, you can be part of this fundraiser, we want you to have skin in the game. As of right now, what we are needing mainly is a new computer. If we are able to get a new computer, we will be able to utilize the software that we currently have, the mic that we currently have, the cameras that we currently have, and at least have a better way to bring this content to you. But if and when we're being honest, we are looking for a full and complete podcast setup, which includes two sets of headphones, two mics, two mic stands, digital recording interface, possibly two computers or laptops, and a digital recording editing software. Out of this stuff, we do have our own mic. We do have one camera. Ryan uses his phone, and we do have a software. But we just want to put this out there for you guys, just so you guys can have something in front of you. Anything that comes in will go directly to that. And if and when you are able to help us in any way, shape, or form, that'd be great. You can ultimately sow in by reaching out to me, reaching out to Ryan, and we'll let you know how that can take place. Last week, guys, we left off on a cliffhanger. The podcast is getting to a point where there's going to be a climax. This climax is going to consist of some very dark times, what Ryan likes to call a golden era, counsel, repentance. A lot of things started to take place around this time at Victory Temple Ministries. While Ryan was the home director, JoJo was in Chicago, and pretty much one of the founders of the ministry came to Ryan and told him something that pretty much changed the course of Ryan's life, the course of the ministry, and everybody else that was involved. So at this moment, I'll pass it on to Ryan and he'll take it from here.
Yeah. So, you know, I left off on the cliffhanger, and basically, you know, any opportunity I got to go to the women's home to, you know, see my, which is now my wife, Heather, I would jump on that opportunity, man. And so I went over there, and, you know, I remember, you know, Miss Anna kind of looking at me, and, you know, something was off, you know what I mean? And I had been feeling something. However, I don't place big emphasis on subjective feelings because I kind of come from a hyper charismatic background, and I just want to be careful because feelings could be subjective, right? But there'd been a feeling, man. There'd been something going on that it was just a dark feeling. That's all I could really describe it as. And so, you know, Miss Anna pulls me aside and we go walking. And as she tells me, she pulls me aside and she told me, when she told me, she looked at me seriously as she began to cry. You know what I mean? And told me, you know, Nick is on drugs. And honestly, I didn't know what to think. And obviously, as I tell you the story, we can definitely observe that maybe some part of my thinking probably wasn't 100% biblical at that time. And so I will fully admit that. I'm just giving you the story and I'm being transparent. But I remember thinking and feeling just shocked. Shocked and concerned. You know, I was concerned how overwhelmed and dismayed she looked, but I didn't let it show on my face. My immediate response to be that of comfort and surety. I wanted to look, you know, I guess stern in the sense that I didn't want to look shocked I wanted to comfort like any good armor bearer. I wanted to come to the aid of, you know, and if I'm honest, I remember feeling like, honestly, like you shouldn't be telling me this information. This is none of my business. I felt very uncomfortable. But at the same time, my love for Miss Anna was there. And my response was like something along the lines of like, okay, well, we're going to get through this. You know, we're going to get through this, and any way I can help, we're going to help, but everything's going to be okay. We're going to be all right. Basically, right? Trying to be mature about it. Just trying to be mature. And after all, you know, the 14 lessons taught that, you know, love conceals a matter. And if someone's sinned, you don't just go put it on blast. Love conceals, confronts, and not put somebody on blast. And it's kind of hard to, you know, it's interesting because I believe that the law of God teaches that, you know, you do unto others as you'd wish them to do to you. So I was trying to put myself in Nick's shoes and ask myself, what would I want someone to do if I was him? Right. And it's kind of hard to put yourself in a pastor's shoes, right? Someone that especially has more, someone that's in a different position, older, that has different experiences, and when you don't have experiences like they have, it may be a little hard. However, I do think that the law of God teaches and commands of us, and the Spirit of God leads us to the fruit of love, and love, you know, does those things, right? And so my immediate response was, you know, and my immediate way of thinking was, I want to do with this information like if the positions were switched. And I remember feeling a sense of embarrassment. I remember being embarrassed in the sense that it was deeply private information about his personal life that I probably would have never known. And I say that, but hindsight's 2020, but I probably would have, this is what I'm thinking at the time. It was kind of embarrassing because it was such a private information that I probably would have never known if she had not told me. And also, I remember thinking that some things must be out of hand. Something's got to be out of hand and out of control if she has to come to me and confess. And I don't know if I'd call it confide. I don't know if she would call it that. But something's got to be hand. And if I'm honest, I felt a sense of suspicion towards her. I felt a sense of suspicion in the sense like, why are you telling me this? Why would you give me this information? Why would you expose this about him to me, because after all, I was an armor bearer, and anything that came against my leader, I would put down and destroy. I would protect, right? And I was still kind of coming in. I was kind of in, but still coming out of that armor bearer mindset, seeing a lot of flaws with it theologically. And honestly, in fact, I was prone to give someone in that position, especially in the position of the pastor and my leader that was over me, I was prone to give them the benefit of the doubt. And if I'm honest, there was definitely some unbiblical bias functioning there.
Amen.
So I just assumed that it was probably something, honestly, I assumed it was probably something small or something like a private moral failing of, you know, taking a couple pills or indulging in previous, you know, cancer medication that was given to him in the past. And so, you know, I honestly had no clue at the moment the severity of the situation. And so I was prone to give the benefit of the doubt. I didn't see it as severe as it truly was. And so that's why I don't think that the information really shook me in the way that you would normally think. And that's why I want to provide a context so you kind of, I guess, understand me. I don't know if you had a question you wanted to ask.
Yeah. And I want to ask you for permission first, right? Because these episodes are going to be a little bit different from previous episodes. So I just don't want to interrupt you, right? First of all, I want to ask for permission to interrupt you
and
maybe ask you some hard questions, right?
Yeah, do it.
Okay, because I think it's important. Now, based off the information that we've shared thus far, you know, you were ex-drug addict. You were an ex. You knew what the street life was. Even the person that I know you as now, when me and you are out on the street and we see somebody, almost immediately we can tell what they're on, what they're doing, if they're truly homeless or if they're just kicked out of their parents' house or whatever the case may be. And you did admit to some bias, right? But let me ask you a question. When your spiritual mother came to you, or from what we call at that moment, at that time in our life, our spiritual mother or your spiritual mother came to you and told you and confessed to you that your spiritual father, the pastor of the church with well over 800 members, the pastor over the men's home with well over 150 men in the home that are coming in because they're struggling with drug addiction, the streets and things of that nature, 60 to 80 women in the women's home. Did you have no clue whatsoever? Was it not visibly seen on Nick that he was using, or was that bias so much that just the typical way of thinking and viewing people, you dealt with people coming into the home all the time. Like, what do you think it was that really just blinded you to even noticing it? Because if I'm being honest, by the time you found out, there was quite a bit of people that were starting to notice that something was not right with Nick, from when he preached to the way he carried himself, to the amount of absences that we would see from the church, from the home, just generally being around. Like, what do you think it really was? And I know you mentioned that it was you were biased at the time, but looking back, what was it that you missed this?
Yeah, and so. Around this time, we probably had like 100 men in the home, and because somebody's gonna say, "Oh, we didn't have 150 men, but we had about 100 men in the home." So you're right, and I believe it was a mixture of sinful naivete, sinful bias, and there was built in. Nick still had a private life, so I wasn't in his business, and I can confidently say this. I was clueless to certain symptoms about heroin use.
Okay.
And around the time it started to get noticed more, this was before that. We're talking about a 3 to 4 month period to where it progressed to so bad that it was becoming more noticeable and more noticeable. So this was on the onset. Didn't look as bad. He didn't. And there was a bias in the sense that I was taught that any thought that would enter into my mind about my leader, it was either one of two things. It was the devil or it was me self-projecting. And I believed that thought. I believed that philosophy, if you will. Of course, now hindsight's 2020. We'll get into the theologically and why I disagree with that and where I was wrong. So I think it's a mixture of I was naive and dumb. I was partial and biased. I had a spirit of partiality towards my leaders. Sometimes I was not cognizant of it, and sometimes I was. But as far as me knowing he was doing heroin, I had no clue. I had absolutely not a clue. I didn't have a clue. And even in fact, at this point in the story, I still had no clue.
Amen.
I honestly thought it was pills. I honestly thought it was some type of pills and I get into this because, and so I think it was a mixture of both, and that's not absolving me from culpability. I'm putting myself out there exposing myself because I believe anything that's exposed by light, it becomes the light, right? I want to expose that bias that I had because I believe other people still have it or other people see it. Amen. Or have fought with it. And I want to be the first to say I had that bias. But at the very moment, I immediately thought, well, I'm pretty sure and I'm confident that the leaders over me who are in the position to actually do something, who actually have some authority, who actually sit on the board, can bring him to repentance and some kind of restoration. But I wasn't even thinking restoration because I didn't even think it was that bad. I thought it was something private going on between him and her. And keep in mind, I had I had a lot of responsibility and to some degree, some authority, but I was under a tight thumb. It was not my place to correct any of my leaders, JoJo, Clay, especially the pastor. And for clarity's sake, I was not a pastor.
Amen.
I did not have a place on the board. I just was barely invited into the inner circle. I was barely invited into the inner circle, if you will. And I had no form of authority, especially to set Nick down at all. I want to clear that up. And they literally used the words verbatim, JoJo, Clay, everyone. And we all taught this, that it is not your place to correct your pastor. It is not your place. So I just assumed at the very time, I assumed the very least. I did not assume a habitual backsliding or a habitual manipulative iniquity or some secret form of iniquity. It may be a small moral failing that took place in his private life, and Miss Anna didn't know what to do. And so something happened in his private life. So Miss Anna didn't know what to do. That was my immediate assumption. So already my bias is working in there. And so I honestly felt that and thought that it's not my place to confront him. I was kind of embarrassed. I was really uncomfortable about that information. And so to answer your question straight up, it was because I was biased, because I was naive, and I honestly I was not a heroin addict. I never did. I did cheese like four times. And anybody knows what cheese is where you mix Zanny with heroin and sniff it. But I was not a heroin addict. So there was little innuendos. There's little things that were happening that I was not catching. And if we're honest, there's a built-in protection and a buffer between the guys and the pastor. And anybody in part of the ministry knows exactly what I'm talking about. There was no way I was ever going to knock on his door and get in his private life and start confronting him. That was just out of the question. I would have never done that. And so honestly, what did start to fight in my mind very soon after I got that information, one thing I knew was for sure is that he needed to be brought to repentance. That was absolute in my mind, because I believe what scripture had taught at the time, especially reading what I'm reading and studying. So that's what I thought. There should be a multitude of counselors who told him and hold him accountable, bring him to some form of repentance, confession, accountability, restoration, so we can keep moving forward with the vision. That was my thought. And, I didn't worship Nick. I kind of wanted to be like him in multiple ways, but I didn't worship him. And I was not at Victory Temple for Nick at all. I was not at Victory Temple for Nick. In fact, sometimes I was at Victory Temple in spite of Nick.
Amen.
And so I want to be very clear. It's not that I that I disliked him. I loved him with all my heart. And I could honestly say that before God and man. And so I remember JoJo right after getting that information, he called me and he's like, "Hey man, how you doing?" And it was just a weird call. And I was outside and it was night and it was just weird. And he's just like, and not that he was doing anything wrong or anything. And not that and I'm being suspicious.
He was in Chicago at this time, right?
He was in Chicago. He was going back forth to Chicago, but he was out there to go ahead and get things started and run his home. Amen. And by this time, me and Jesus were running the home.
Amen.
And this is like my first time I'm being let like the home director and with Nick moved in. So I'm really under Nick's, like every little thing I did and said, I had to be run through Nick. So I was the home director, but I was under a very tight thumb. And for all intents and purposes, that is fair to some degree. So I remember JoJo calling me and it's kind of like he was checking my temperature. He's like, "Hey man, I heard Miss Anna gave you some news." And you know, my immediate response is, you know, he's like, "How you're holding up?" And I wanted to assure him I'm okay. I'm going to be okay. We're going to be okay. God's going to work this out. And I was trying to be the leader and be positive and help and serve in any way that I can, because I honestly believe that. Call it naivete, call it faith, call it bias, or call it a mixture of all, which I think is honestly true, is a mixture of all those things. That's just the truth. And so, you know, apart from me afterwards, after hearing this information, it set in after a couple of days, you know, afterwards I was flabbergasted. And here's what I think people need to hear. After a couple of days that news set in, I was flabbergasted that I didn't notice it to begin with. I felt stupid. I felt like a child. I felt dumb. I felt played. I was without words. I was just flabbergasted to the point that I couldn't believe I didn't catch it. It's like I was waking up in a bad dream. I don't know how any other way to explain this. At the time I'm reading, you know, books that warn you about things like this. I'm reading books about, you know, in systematic theology and studying a little bit of ecclesiology and getting into the history of the movement. And reading, you know, Martin Walter, The Kingdom of the Cults. And so I'm reading about these things and I just couldn't believe that I was so dumb, so naive that I didn't see it to begin with. And then I really took deep introspection. Like, I don't believe that I was so confronted with the truth that I just refused and I was conscious of it. But I believe I could have been so biased at one point that there was clear things that I just didn't see. I just didn't catch, especially when it comes to the use of heroin. I was not a heroin addict, okay? And I didn't start noticing certain things until it started to get in my arena of drugs. And I will get into that. And so some of it was my, you know, I was dumbfounded, man. It was almost unbelievable. Like it was just hard to fathom that I didn't catch it. And then, and I don't want to jump ahead of myself because I really don't, how do I say this? I was so flabbergasted that I just couldn't believe I didn't get it. And as that information, as days and weeks started to pass by, a lot of stuff started to make complete sense to me. I started to connect the dots. I was seeing things that I did not see before, obviously. I realized that I had noticed stuff that was suspicious beforehand, but I was taught that mindset of don't even let those thoughts enter into your mind, right? And, you know, honestly, I was so busy and so caught up with work, caught up with being a good worker and a good home director, that I believe also that contributed to my ignorance and my dull mind and also my partiality. So I literally wouldn't even entertain those thoughts, but I realized I was coming to realize me being naive. And I started to just see the, you know, I have, you know, worldliness, but there's a better term, like the fleshly nature of the situation. I just started to notice the fleshly nature of it all, not simple little characteristics that we all fight and get entangled with every day, or I got frustrated. And no, we all have those. If I come live with you in your house and I watch you under a microscope, I'm going to find a million things that I can call sin, and I can judge you pretty harshly on it. Anybody. If you don't believe me, invite me to your house for 3 weeks. So it wasn't those things. There's a category for those things. When you live with people, you find out who they are, and they're not, no one is as polished as you think they are. They're really not. Doesn't mean they got to be a hypocrite. We all have faults about us, but I wasn't just noticing those things, because I do know what those things are. There is a category for those things, but specific things like rage, blatant disrespect, anger, physical abuse, verbal abuse, certain insecurities. And I don't mean pitiful poor me, because I don't think that about me. And I didn't think, I'm not a victim. Let me be very clear. I'm victorious in Jesus. But we got to be honest. We got to be able to tell the hard things. Things that I recognize from past seasons of my life, because I also at one point backslid and came back to the home. So all these dots are starting to connect, and my eyes are starting to wake up to the reality of what's going on. And there was more and more conversations between me and Miss Anna, often with tears, and with me just standing back, having just speechless and being perplexed, not really knowing what to tell Miss Anna. And at the same time, I really felt sorry for Miss Anna. I thought in my mind, how can someone do this to Miss Anna? How dare someone do this to Miss Anna? And I really, genuinely, with all my heart before Yahweh and his throne, felt sorry for her. I felt compassion towards her. I was her son, and I couldn't really help her. And so, you know, it was just crazy at that time. And there's other little things I started to notice. And to get to a different category, I have to shift to a different category to show you what I'm noticing. Me and Jesus were in charge of counting the money. Maybe a little bit Mustafa, maybe a little bit Sean, maybe a little bit someone else. But it was for the most part, it was me and Jesus that we would count the money. We had to document all the bills and count every dollar. And it had to be written down and then double checked and all that stuff, so that we did have a system. And then we turned it into Nick's bedroom. And so what a lot of people don't understand about ministry is it does require money. It is not sinful for the home director or the pastor to live off the fundraising money. It's not sinful. I would not, if I ideal world, I would not have it that way. But at the end of the day, it's okay for a pastor to get paid. Now, that wasn't necessarily the situation that we were in, because Nick got paid a check and we had a church at that time. So that wasn't happening. I'm just being very clear. That was not happening. Nick wasn't living off the fundraising money. He didn't. And so you have to understand, being the president of a ministry, he had fiduciary and monetary responsibilities and authority. Fiduciary, just a fancy way for saying monetary responsibility, right? He had authority and responsibilities over the money. And you know, I think at any given time, he could spend up to almost to $5,000 before he had to have a board call. And if he were to spend over that, he would have to have a meeting with the board and they would have to approve it. And the only reason I know that is because Nick would have classes about money and saying, this is how we make money. This is what we do. This is how I get paid. And so it seemed to be a level of transparency with the money. It did. It really did. And so it wasn't even out of the picture at all for him or for JoJo, or for, really, it was, everything that got done was always ran through him. So JoJo never acted as a loan agent. Neither did I. Nobody. That would be a big no-no. And so it wouldn't be out of the picture or wrong or strange for him to say, give me this amount of money, give me that amount of money. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And keep in mind, I would see him do what he would say with the money. And it was right things. It was ethical things. and it was necessary things. So it wasn't like a lot of people they think so simplistic about ministry that they want to latch on to a simple explanation because it comforts their own conscience. But that's not the situation. This is more complex than that. Amen. And because I hear people slander about money all the time.
And I want to ask you something before you move forward, because I think we need to clarify that, right? So your comment, and I'll quote you, says, it is not sinful for the pastor, for the home director, to spend fundraising money, okay? Right? I want to make sure we clarify that statement, okay?
Absolutely. So the person who has legal charge over the money is the president.
Amen.
Or who's ever on payroll, whoever's in charge of the money in that sense. And I may not be hitting all the nuance of the legality of it.
Sure.
But it's just to be for simplicity's sake. It was nothing wrong for Nick to take 4, 5, 2, 30 bucks and go spend it on things that we need from the store, like food for the kitchen, or Mustafa needed something, or gas, because obviously gas is, listen, gas was huge, right? Or it wasn't wrong for the leader of the ministry to divvy out $7 to everybody, because that was their lunch. That was their lunch money, right?
Amen.
So there was things. Now it would still had to be accountable, but the fundraising money went to the expenses of the ministry. It Amen. Went to light bills. And so it's not wrong for them to spend the fundraising money. People that are so, and not only that, I will go so far as to say is the majority of that money went right back into the ministry. And Amen. I'm not saying that out of bias. I'm saying that as a firsthand witness.
Amen.
So it wasn't a get rich money scheme like people think it was. Now, did it turn into something that was problematic? We'll get into that. We'll get Amen. Into that because, but I want to be very clear.
Amen. Let me ask you, let me just throw something at you. If the pastor is say the crew or the homeboys went out, in the middle of summer, had a tough fundraising trip, came back, everything was good. Everything was successful. You know, the leaders did a good job. They steward their crew correctly. They did what they were told. And the pastor decided, you know what? I'm going to take all the guys out to eat, right? And take them out to the movies, or I'm going to get 10 guys and we're going to go down to Galveston and get an Airbnb, take them out for the weekend, or whatever the case may be. Is that a problem? Like, would that have been a problem? Would you consider that a ministry expense? And I know we're going to get into that later. But like, how does that play into that? Because I mean, just for myself, like I was invited to some of those trips where my plane ticket was paid for by the ministry, my food, my hotel. While we were out there, I was taken to the movies. You know what I'm saying? Like, we would stop at the store and they would say, hey, get off and get what you want. I'll even recall a time where I was with Jesus. We were in El Paso and we stopped at Wendy's and Jesus said, go in there and order, you know, 15 double meat cheeseburgers with fries and large Cokes, and we're all going to eat, you know, and that was normal. And I used to think like, man, this is cool. You know what I'm saying? Does that fall into the realm of good procedure? Like when it comes to that ministry, to the ministry and the money, like, would that be okay? Would you call that okay?
I want to be very careful because I don't want to give a blanket answer to a question that has a multitude of contexts.
Okay.
I would say the majority of those contexts are fine.
Amen.
The majority of them are fine. In fact, necessary, because you got to feed the guys. And to be very clear, yeah, I would say the majority of those are perfectly fine.
Amen.
Because he has legal right to do those things.
Amen.
There's nothing wrong with it. It's not against their bylaws. There's nothing wrong with those things. Now, I'm not co-signing all the trips.
Amen.
And I don't want to, and listen, I was a benefactor of a lot of that stuff. So I'm not going to sit here and bash it, because I also was a benefactor And so at the time, I honestly didn't know. Honestly, at the time, I honestly didn't know. And we'll get into where I think it became unethical. But a lot of those contexts is, I don't have a problem with. I really Amen. Don't. And let's be very clear. Nick had his own money.
Amen. Amen.
And we're not talking about money he got paid as a pastor or Amen. On payroll. He had his own money. Like he did. Like his parents got money. So like again, it does sadden me that Nick just went, they went to pawn him off as some thief or something. It's like, yeah, I mean, it's just a very shallow way of looking at the situation.
Amen.
And it's not. So I would say the majority of those contexts are fine. Now, I do think there needs to be a consideration about some of those trips. And there was some trips that we did win and did go on, but he used as a leadership retreat. And it was so much I was taught on some of those trips that it was absolutely not only necessary, but I believe a good investment in the kingdom.
Amen.
So yes, but if I say yes to the whole thing, I want to be meaningful when I answer. So I would say the majority, yes, especially at the time. So
Amen.
People got to understand that it's absolutely necessary for things like that. I didn't see any at the time, especially at the time coming back into the time. I seen nothing at the time, especially before this and while this is happening when I'm being led on, and especially before this, I didn't see anything moral or unethical happening with the money.
Amen.
I did not.
Amen.
And so, in fact, I would say the majority of the time it was absolutely out of necessity. Let's be clear. Let's give honor to where honor's due. I've never met a more giving ministry. If Nick had it, you had it. Let's keep it 1,000. If Nick had it, you had it. If Miss Anna had it, you had it. The most giving people I've ever met in my entire life till this day were people like Nick and Miss Anna. And if you want to say otherwise, you're slandering and you need to repent. And I'm not saying that because I'm biased. I just got to keep it real. And it's not about him. It's about what I was going through at the time and wrestling with. But I did notice some things, and I'm starting to get on to these things that I did notice that I thought were like, you know, after a while, I started to think like, is this cool? But again, didn't let those thoughts enter into my mind. And this was a little bit more time before, but like the frequent trips to Neiman Marcus, you know what I mean? The clothes, the expensive. He bought me 2 suits. Those were expensive suits. At the time, I didn't see anything wrong with that. I honestly, genuinely didn't. Not just because I was the benefactor and I wasn't just the only benefactor. I didn't see anything wrong with that. And I also knew in my mind, Nick had his own money. Like he had his own money. It was very clear he had his own money. So a lot of people just want to say it's all about money. The ministry is all about money. You're shallow and you don't understand how complex people are and how complex sin can be and how complex the ministry can be outside of somebody not doing something more immoral or unethical, right?
And real quick, Brian has said this a few times in passing. What he means by Nick had his own money, he means like, apart from his paycheck, Nick was well set. He knew how to invest his money. He had multiple yes. investments. He was one of the most wisest persons that I knew regarding yes. investments and money. So apart yes. from his money from the church and other stuff, he had his own money. So please let that register in your mind, guys.
Yeah, so I mean, so I would have never thought that Nick would steal money for himself because there was really no need or a particular reason why he would do that. There really wasn't. So it didn't even really enter into my mind. And now, you know, I'm giving you my thought process at the time. I'm giving you my thought process at the time. I'm not justifying it. And I'm not saying it's biblical or non-biblical. I'm just saying, I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm just being honest before God and you. I'm just keeping it real. So I began to notice, I began to notice maybe some strife between him and Miss Anna going on at this time. She would say things like he shouldn't be going here and he shouldn't be doing that. And so I didn't think much of it, you know, and let me be very clear. I never seen any money being spent on drugs. Never. That never happened. I don't know what he did with that behind private doors. But I never seen anything firsthand that would be like, oh, whoa, that's crazy. Right. I thought, you know, I had, you know, I thought, you know, I didn't see something. I was like, whoa, that's crazy, or that's immoral, that's unethical. Right. And for those that didn't know, well, maybe you did know, but I mean, to be honest, we would get a little money here and there. He would give us a little chump change, basically. I call it chump change because it was like 40 here, 80 here, 20 here, 10 here, 5 here. You know, at the most, I think I got like, it was like $100. That's just giving me money, right? I've been bought a lot of things. I've been given iPads. I'm not going to reduce that because I've been extremely blessed by the Victory Home. And so, you know, and to be honest, though, in my opinion, we should have been on payroll after we've been there 6 years. But a lot of people look at that and scoff and you know, and it's just interesting. And you could disagree if you want. So, you know, I started to grow suspicious, though, in the sense that, you know, if this person's doing drugs and he's not trustworthy here, then how do I know that the money is not being spent on something that's wrong? Because after all, you know, they had to be getting the stuff somehow, right? They don't just come out of thin air. And so, you know, I started to notice things. Like, I started to wake up and the dots were connected, and I was waking up in a literal cultish nightmare. I noticed swollen hands, little innuendos that didn't add up. I noticed it was getting worse and worse, but me, not being a heroin addict, didn't necessarily know exactly what to look for, but it started to become more and more noticeable. And when I believe there was pills mixed in with other things, like other types of drugs, and then I started to know, because I used to be addicted to barbiturates. I used to be addicted to codeine. I used to be addicted to clozapines and Valiums and uppers, downers, all arounders, as JoJo used to say. I loved pills. So that started to become noticeable to me. I know what that is. And so it started to become really clear to me. And around this time, if I'm honest, I felt so alone. Like, I couldn't talk to anybody about this. All I could do was just pray. And, you know, I was so alarmed. And I remember there'd be times, you know, where it felt like there was 1,000 pounds of weight on my back and chest. And it would be so heavy that I would get done teaching and I would go into the other room and just cry. I would just cry because I didn't know what to do. I was, you know, and I'm not trying to make nobody feel sorry for me. I'm just going to keep it real. We didn't have much privacy. So I would go seek privacy and I would just go breathe and pray. And around that time, I started to work out a lot. It was kind of my way to get away in that sense, because there was no private time or free time, really, especially in that line of work with the amount of work you did. And, you know, there was a lot of work to do. And so I wake up super early at 4 a.m. and I would run and pray and meditate on the scripture that I was studying and write my teaching in my head as I was running. And I took working out really serious. I mean, I lost like, I went from 248 or like 238 to like 156. I lost a lot of weight and I got really in shape. And around, I just remember feeling so alone and so broken and burdened. That I would be running and I would just stop and break down weeping and pray and like, God, like, what is going on? Like, I know you're sovereign and I know, and I would recite what I know about to the Lord. And I remember the loneliness and the way it was so thick that, you know, I would just stop running and just break down and pray and, you know, just, continue running and come back home and try to fight it and trying to stay encouraged. And I started to grow super concerned, super worried for the homeboys that were under me. That burden was heavy. I was concerned for the homeboys that were under me. And I wasn't the only one concerned, like I'm some saint, but I was super concerned knowing this that if this information were to get out, if it were to become worse and it would become more evident that people would leave, people would backslide, and people would OD and die. It wasn't a hypothetical. We lived it. We seen it. Some of my closest people that I've ever been to have died behind a trash can on the South Side. Like it's a real thing. And as a home director, I felt the utmost burden, responsibility for shielding and protecting the homeboys from this private, what I started to believe was a private iniquity. It started to grow and it was getting worse. And so I was so worried that it would become so evident that we would run all the homeboys out of the home. Like just, it was so crazy that I almost couldn't believe what I was seeing. And to some degree, that was true. People did leave because of it. And then this caused me to get serious and wrestle with what scripture says. And I even wrote a teaching on this, literally called Repentance and Counsel. Not knowing I couldn't do it myself, I wrote a teaching on, I got to know what the Bible says about this. I wrote a teaching about repentance and counsel and the necessity of repentance. And I started to understand the qualifications of a pastor and a leader at that time. And it was not an option. So I started to realize that there was truly no real accountability. There was no real accountability. And if anybody tells you that, they're lying. It's not true. At the end of the day, when someone has final say and they pay your checks, that's going to cause such an undue influence. That's going to cause conflict of interest. It's tactics 101. It causes a bias. There was no one truly there to hold him accountable. There was no biblical boundaries or theological clear lines to be drawn to prevent stuff like this happening. I started to realize the system was rigged in the sense of not somebody maliciously or consciously rigging it that way, but just the way this system that we had been handed down, the head honcho signed the checks. And at this time, I still felt that it was possible for JoJo and Clay would step up and Miss Anna, out of my naivete, I was wrestling with these things, to step up and confront the situation and get control of it. And there would be times that I would just lock myself in the restroom. And just so full of worry and anxiety, and it would get the best of me, and it would cause me to be short with individuals. It would cause my bad character to come out. It would deplete my patience, and I would just be downright weighed down to a point where it affected how I treated some individuals, sinfully and wrong, and I admit that. And I tried my best to put on a front and act like it wasn't bothering me. And I faked it till I was make it, but it was killing me softly on the inside. I was truly and honestly burdened, not just by worry, not just by anxiety, not just by fear, not just by the unknown, not just by the unbelievable craziness that I was seeing, but I also believed the Spirit of God was putting a burden on me. And I believed that with all my heart. I started to realize the double standard. There's a double standard. We can kick someone out for using drugs and remove them, or we set them down and make them do a whole nother 6 months, even if they've been there 3 or 4 years, but not for Nick. It's a double standard. And if anyone else has done this, if anybody else would have done that, you would have got kicked out. You would have been removed, set down, had to do a whole nother 6 months. I started to realize the double standard. And around this time, I was reading books, you know, like Martin Walter, The Kingdom of the Cults. I'm reading systematic theology books. I'm becoming real acquainted with the pastoral epistles, which those are the three books in the Bible that teach, like Paul said, that way you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. That's 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. I became real clear. I started to dig into those, especially also books like 1 and 2 Corinthians, who deals with some very sinful situations happening in the church. And so around this time, I wasn't really able to confide in anybody besides JoJo a little bit. And that was started growing, but I was so lonely. And even although I still didn't feel like it, I feel like it was my, and even though I was lonely and struggling, I still didn't feel like it was my place. I still thought it was not my place to come to Nick and directly confront him. And I confess that way of thinking is sinful and wrong. And I to this day recant that way of thinking. I denounce that way of thinking.
Amen.
And it was sinful, and it doesn't come from the Spirit of God. It might come from a spirit of partiality, ignorance, or sin, or whatever. But I admit that that is wrong.
Let me ask you a question.
Go ahead.
In your season of leadership, and during this, and let's put a timestamp on it. So post you finding out from Misana that the pastor is on drugs, did you ever have to deal with anybody else who failed morally in that to that degree and have to deal with the situation? Like, I know you're saying that there was partiality. Did it happen? Were you responsible for dealing with somebody else because of what they were doing while you already knew what Nick was doing?
Like people under me? Yes.
Yeah.
People did drugs on route. People got drunk. And you can imagine the irony of having to tell someone to leave the home, of having to deal with somebody like that and applying a certain standard, knowing that that same standard is not being applied to the pastor. Mm. It was outrageous. It was almost unbelievable. I felt like an absolute hypocrite. It was insane. It was building up. The burden was growing. I had more frequent talks with Miss Anna, and around that time, I thought we got close. More frequent talks with JoJo and Clay, and I just hoped that they would handle it. I thought that they were going to be able to handle it, and I was specifically told by JoJo and Clay to not tell anyone about this. And with frequent talks with Clay and JoJo, I felt like they felt the same way I did in some sense, that they are also were flabbergasted. They also didn't know what to do, and they also didn't feel like it was their place and they had the authority to confront this. And though they may, they may have felt the exact way, because I am my own individual and they're different from me. We're not all exactly alike. We're different in different ways. There was countless hours of prayer. There was a lot of fasting, And I assumed it was my responsibility to take up the lack of the shepherdship so that I may become the under shepherd and guide the people under us and protect them from this. I started to realize that JoJo wasn't talking about some arbitrary, ambiguous wolf. JoJo warned me, you're going to feel like you're fighting off the wolf and you're going to feel all alone. And it clicked. Like, oh, I know the wolf. But at the same time, like, say it ain't so. Say it ain't so. I thought to myself, surely I can't be the only one seeing this. Surely I'm not the only one who knows. I was concerned that I would look like a hypocrite trying to cover up somebody. And I didn't want to do that because I will challenge anybody to a public moderated debate, conversation, dialogue, formal or informal or private. I served in ministry with integrity. And I would challenge anybody. Doesn't mean I was perfect, but I served with integrity. And in fact, that probably made my ego and my pride big religiously, to a point where maybe to a fault. And so in my mind, I'm like, I worked so hard for this integrity. Who is this person trying to rob me of it? How dare you? Right? So this caused me to desperately start seeking God's word and getting understanding, man. You're talking about open up your Bible, saying, God, you need to speak to me. I need to hear you right now. I need to hear something from you. And there would be hours of Bible reading, hours of prayer behind closed doors, personal examination, seeking, fasting. Is this something in me? I got to look towards me, and I'm looking. And honestly, I was so lonely, man. It was dark. It was a dark time. This was the hardest time of my life. And I'm not talking about as a Christian. I'm talking about in general. I've been homeless. I've had people close to me die. Listen, I've had people abandon me. This was the hardest time of my life. And I felt like everything we were working for was being poured down the drain or was being cooked in a spoon and shot up someone's veins for a fleeting, immature, pleasures. And I purposed in my heart not to become bitter. And I purposed in my heart not to become unforgiving and resentful. And I purposed in my heart not to be, not let this information get to my head. And I intentionally fought my heart to not be that way. And to be honest, I don't want to be that way. And it's not something that I was prone to be. And I still believed at this time that God can move through my prayers and God can move through my diligent servant to bring someone to repentance. And I remember one time coming before him and just saying, and just really just breaking down crying. And he looked at me kind of confused with kind of like a distasteful face on his look, not a mean look, but kind of like an arrogant, like, bro, what the heck is wrong with you? And I remember crying and I remember asking him, like, are we going to be okay? He's like, yeah, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be all right. And I'm like, so I kind of tried to ease open the door because I wasn't going to go kick door and invite myself in on someone's personal life like that. I guess in my mind, I wanted to give him the opportunity, but it was rejected because, you know, he wasn't going to open the door. I wasn't going to kick door. And the talks with Miss Anna became more frequent. The talks with JoJo and Clay became more frequent. A lot of people want to understand why I got so close with JoJo and even Clay at the time is because we started to confide in each other, right? You know, at the time, I didn't read anything into they didn't know what to do either, and they were honest about how they felt about it, and it was wrong, and it burdened them, and it hurt them. They didn't want it either. There was we were able to share each other's pain, but I did a good job at playing it off. At least I thought so. But if I'm honest, I knew some people had noticed something in me. There was some days where I had to fake it to make it, and I felt like my countenance and my attitude would have been bad. People would have used that as an excuse to do whatever they want of. They would have got discouraged. I would have discouraged the wrong person on the wrong day, and that person would have left and OD and died. You know, I knew that I had a big responsibility, and I was acting like I didn't have 1,000 pounds of weight on my chest. And I was preaching with desperateness and preaching with a desperate and contrite, broken spirit. And I wanted And I want to highlight that even in the midst of this, the Spirit of God was giving me major illumination through God's word. I was getting mad. You call it revelation, fine. But the doctrines of grace were keeping me going, man. I truly believe that the sovereignty of God, if God allowed this to happen, God would see a way through it. And I believed that. And that you might call that theologically good or naive. If I'm honest, I think it's a mixture of both. And by naivete, I mean sinfully ignorant. So it may have been both, and I believe so. And one day when I was in the restroom, and people need to hear this because people don't have the same relationship I do with Jesus. And people need to hear this. Now, one day when I was in the restroom, one day, Jesus came to me and he's like, hey, bro, I need to talk to you, man. Come here, bro. Like, let me holler at you, bro. You got to keep in mind that, you know, starting out our relationship, me and Jesus necessarily was not a good one. And I mean, when you add a cocky white kid from Mesquite, Texas, and an ex-gangster from California, we're going to naturally bump heads, bro. There's just no way around it. And we did often sometimes, and we bumped heads hard. We had hard arguments. We've had really loud arguments, and we made it a purpose that no matter what, we would close the door behind us. We would get it all out. We would fight and argue and let it all out. And the moment we opened that door, we left it in that room and we kept trucking. And we made that a principle with me and him. And I would be a fool to contribute that all to his bad character or my bad character. We were two different people from two different sides of the world. We bumped heads, man. We did. And I'm not going to say that was more probably my bad character than his. He was mature in ways that I wasn't, and maybe vice versa. But I'm not prepared to say it was all him. I take my full responsibility. And however, I had a responsibility as the home director. I had to keep going because I had people looking to me. I couldn't give up. I had to keep going. And the people and the people in the church, and I was worried and concerned. And some people would often question, until to this day, some people often question my relationship with Jesus. And, you know, some people have accused me of being biased towards Jesus. And that's a fair accusation. That's a fair criticism. And I said, you know, it's very clear to me. I know Jesus more than most people do. And I want to share a little bit to shed light on that. Jesus told me, man, let me talk to you real quick. And he pulled me into the restroom. And this is pivotal. This is important. And he sat down on the toilet, because this, we had like a skinny restroom. So like, you know, we would go in there and we would have, you know, meetings and count the money sometimes, or sit there and write the list out and have like private meetings. We'd pull people in there, talk. So we kind of operated as like out of the restroom, right? Because that was kind of the only like room I had. And he came in, man, and he said, hey, man, I'm not asking you if it's true, and you don't got to tell me, and you don't even have to admit to it, bro. But I know Nick is shooting heroin. And he kind of backed me into this corner. And to be transparent, I was specifically told not to tell Jesus. Specifically. And I'm not trying to stir up things when I say that. That's just the honest to God truth, man. If I'm going to keep it real in private, I got to keep it real in public, man. And I'm not perfect or anything. I'm just saying. And he kind of backed me in a corner, and I couldn't, quite frankly, I just couldn't deny it. And I couldn't tell you what my exact response was, but he had me cornered, man. And he knew I knew, and I knew that I knew. and so I said, you know what? I was like, okay, cool. Yeah. You know what I mean? And I kind of backed off from it. I was uncomfortable with it. And then I started to ask him some questions. I was like, hey, man, let me ask you some questions. Honestly, man, do you really think it's heroin? And he's like, he looked at me like kind of like I'm, you know, like a 50-year-old man would look at a 26-year-old naive kid. And he looked at me like, are you serious? And I don't hang out with heroin addicts. I never hung out with heroin addicts. Didn't like them. And I started to ask him questions like, what's the side effect? What's this? And as he started to talk to me, man, all the dots started to connect. And that feeling of being flabbergasted, like, oh my God, it all makes sense, man. Right? Everything started to make sense again. It just started to make sense. And I started to see it. Now I couldn't ignore it. Now it was in my face. Now the spirit of partiality, there was none of that. It could not exist. I knew it front hand. I seen it. I couldn't ignore it. And everything he was saying was spot on. And so at this point, I had no doubt in my mind the nature of this hidden addiction. I had no doubt in my mind now. And it was clear to me. Now, people, you know, and this was happening around the same time that around all this. I don't know exactly where this happened until Miss Anna told me, until where me and Jesus had that talk. It was somewhere close. And I'm kind of giving you as much chronological facts as I can, but it's a little blurry. Go ahead.
Real quick. So. I'm sure you know this, and I think I may be right, and I know Jesus is watching. But when Jesus was out in the world, what was his drug of choice?
Jesus was a real heroin addict.
A real heroin addict. So for
and
for
I you, say real because that's kind of like, you know, that's what yeah. we used to say.
No, definitely. And this is for anybody watching that doesn't know, right? Like, it's one thing to know, and it's another thing to know. Right. Like, I could be from the streets and there's certain things that I can realize and things that I've been around and certain things. But it'll take me a minute. And this is why I asked Ryan earlier, like, being who he was, coming from where he comes, like, how did he miss it? How did he miss it? But then we have this framework that's placed over our eyes, over our mind. But then you have someone like Jesus who is seasoned, older and actually was a heroin addict, right? So I want you guys to understand the complexity behind it and why it would matter so much. And why at this point in time, things would begin to click when somebody from that background looks at you and tells you, dude, like, this is what it is, right?
Yeah.
This is how you look. This is how you act. These are the things that you look for. And you don't just blow that off, man. That's like the OG telling you what to look out for. And you, like a dummy, ignore it. And you go out and the world starts falling apart because you didn't listen. Right. So I just want you guys to really just think about that. Jesus is online saying heroin was his drug of choice. Other stuff was just recreational.
Yeah. And I want to be very clear that I was more naive than most people in the home.
Amen.
Straight up. Like, there was other people that probably think I'm stupid because I didn't catch it beforehand. There was other people that were already suspicious beforehand. They did really good at keeping that on the down low and weeding it out. I would see it from afar. And some I just didn't know because I wasn't in a position of like need to know, to be honest. And I didn't hang out with anyone negative. And those type of people didn't really hang around me or be honest in who they were around me. And most of those people are still doing drugs to this day. And sad to say, but that's just the truth. But I, honestly, man, I'm not going to excuse my stupidity. I'm not going to excuse my naivete. My zeal for the home sometimes overrided my discernment. A lot of the time, sinfully, 100%. And so there's other people who caught it, whether it was like the narcissism or the character or whatever, they caught it way before me. So I'm not. So again, I want to acknowledge that, but you know, as he began to show me this stuff, listen, and I've heard someone say this, sometimes you don't realize what's truly evil until you turn and look back at its ugly face. I was blown. It was almost unbelievable. I remember like, if you remember the movie Twilight Zone or the show Twilight Zone, it was like the background. I was like, I'm waking up in this cultish Twilight Zone episode. And I'd be like, man, is this really happening? Like, what? I'd be questioning my very reality. Like, is this really going on right now? Like, I can't. Like, listen, I have never seen such displays of evil until I did ministry. And I've been in the streets to a degree. So it was so evil, I just couldn't believe it. And as he began to explain that stuff to me, I just remember thinking, man, I'm so stupid, man. I'm childish. I can't believe I didn't catch it. And I remember thinking in my mind when he told me this, finally, someone I can talk to about this. Finally, someone I can confide in, you know what I mean? And I knew that Jesus wasn't going to be act like a weirdo and be dumb about the situation. He was being cool and he wasn't going to go crazy. And so in my mind at the time, he was handling it very mature. And I began I began to confide in Jesus, man. And we began to, you know, forge a relationship together and never really, you know, I never really had another grown man I can come before and cry, bro. You feel what I'm saying? That was against the rules, bro. You don't do that. And I never had a grown man I could just be weak in front of and I could trust him. You know what I mean? For him not to use that against me and turn on me, you know what I mean? I remember being so lonely, bro, and so flabbergasted that I felt like I did feel that way with JoJo, but JoJo was in and out. And then when he came, you know, we began to forge more of a relationship, you know what I mean? And I began to confide in JoJo, but with Jesus Gallegos, this man had already seen the worst of me. This man had already seen me be embarrassed, seen me be rebuked, seen me make mistakes. And so to a degree, you know, he knew the worst of me and he knew the best of me. And so again, Jesus G is a lot older than me, and in some ways he's a lot more mature than me. And you know, in different ways, you know, I like theology. I have my thing, and he had his thing. He was more controlled about his body language and his face, and he could hold his tongue, where I would get rebuked for back talking. Jesus didn't do that. And so, you know, me and him went through it together, man. We went through it. And then when JoJo came back to help, you know, I remember us just sitting in JoJo's, or sitting with JoJo and Jesus, and we would just be looking at each other. And everyone knows JoJo. JoJo does this thing where he'd be like, he'd look at you and go, he'd just look at you. And he'd be like, and he'd be doing this thing, rubbing his neck, because everyone knows JoJo had like neck problems. And he'd be like, if everyone knows JoJo, you can cut this. He'd be doing this. And then and Jesus does this thing where he takes his eyeglasses off and rubs his eyes and looks at him, rubs his eyes. And I would just be looking like, we'd be looking at each other speechless. Not we would be so flabbergasted about what's going on that we didn't have words, man. We didn't know what to do. And all we had was each other to encourage each other. And even to a point where he pulled me aside. Hey, man, you doing okay, man? Yeah, man, I'm really struggling too, man. Yeah, bro, this sucks, bro. And so a lot of people, you know, they want to question my relationship with A, B, and C. Well, no one else was there for me in that situation besides Jesus and my brothers, man. And so I began to get real close with JoJo, real close with Jesus, even close with Clay. And, you know, we would just be staring at each other with a loss of words. And finally, there was a failed attempt to confront him at the church, and it failed. And I don't have to get into too much detail, but it ended up him burning off in the streets. And that was a failed attempt, man. And, you know, as if we did something wrong. And maybe because I was in the room, or Jesus was in the room.
To confront who? Nick?
To confront Nick. Yes.
Okay.
Sorry for not being clear.
Yeah, so you guys tried to confront Nick.
Yeah, and
this is you, Jesus, JoJo, Clay,
Miss Anna.
Okay,
and listen, like, I'm not like Miss Anna. You know, how do I say this, man? Miss Anna was just as hurt as all of us. She was just as hurt as all of us. Now, I don't play into the. I don't think she was. Man, I don't want to say something to offend people. I don't buy that she was a victim, and because I don't think she was, but she was just as hurt and just as flabbergasted as the rest of us.
Amen.
And it was hard, and I seen her suffer, and it hurt my heart, because I genuinely I love her still to this day, but I looked at her like a mother, and I was like, man, at this point, things started to get worse. I believe there was other things recreationally happening. There was things that I knew. Oh, that's what I used to do. Oh, I see it now. And it started to get worse. You know, there's slurs, the puffy eyes, the swollen, the marks, the exceeding paranoia, the forgetfulness. I mean, I believe other homeboys started to see it. You know, and I'm well aware that other people probably noticed it without telling me. And honestly, at the time, I didn't know what I would have said if somebody would have brought it up. I still thought it was not my place to confront Nick, because he was the authority. And that way of thinking started to get really worked on, because I knew it wasn't right. I knew he needed to repent. And it even got to the point to where, you know, I even had to hide his guns, bro. Like, see, people really don't know the truth. I you know, it got bad, bro. So I tried my, and you know, I don't have any, I don't, you can, some people think this wrong, you know, just let go of it. No, people need to know the truth, because number one, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. That's what we're supposed to do. We're commanded by scripture. It's not about Nick. It's about what I went through. And I got to be honest about what I went through, so other people can know that they're not alone. Because you're not alone. And I want people to know this. This focus isn't Nick. The focus is going to be and is the glory of God. Because I believe God, if God can work this horrible thing for his good, he can do anything. And he has. And I got to be very clear. If I got to be honest about the wicked, man, I got to be honest. And it got to a point where I was hiding guns, man. It got to a point where I was searching in vents. It got to the point where I was, and listen, a lot of people, you know, look, I have the biblical standard of a witness or two or three. The biblical standard is two or three personal witnesses or material witnesses according to the law of God. And so I had material witnesses. I've tested things. I found drugs. I'm not like, it wasn't like I was 100% convinced now. And this was a time period over some months. And I started to become well aware of the double standard. And I started to wake up and I realized the bias that I had, the spirit of partiality that I had. And as I began to recognize it in myself, I started to recognize it in other people. And I was blown away. It was like we're in a Twilight Zone episode, and I can no longer stand aside and hide his iniquity and be an armor bearer for this man in this condition, because I was not going to lie. And I was seriously consider leaving. I was going to leave. Don't care if I had the clothes on my back. I was going to confront and leave, because that's what was going to happen. I was going to get kicked out. And I was no longer, you know, I was no longer going to get up before the church. Listen, I had to preach before hundreds of people with this on my back. I would get off the stage and cry behind the church. Like, people need to understand that. That's real. I would be burdened for the church members, man. Like, I don't have a problem with anybody over there. Like, I love everybody. But the narrative has been shaped about me, because that's what the home did. And I, listen, I'm not a victim, trust me, but I'm just going to keep it real. There was times when, you know, I would get up and preach regardless of how I felt, you know what I mean? And it was obvious that you know, I had to fill the gap, you know what I mean? I had to help out, you know what I mean? Because the people were suffering. So we finally got into a position where it was getting so bad where they're eventually, you know, we cornered him at his family house, and he didn't admit to everything, but he admitted, you know, he said some things that were truthful. And then we seized upon that opportunity. We all spoke and we all cried, and he responded. And props to Pastor Emilio Jr. He came down there to help us with this situation, to encourage us. Now, we can get into whether he did it biblically or not, but I got to give honor to what honor is due. Props to him. He came down there and we cornered him, and it was me, JoJo, Clay, George, Miss Anna, Pastor Emilio, his parents, and we confronted him, and he admitted to doing something. He admitted it. My flesh is weak. And we got him to commit to go get help and step down for 6 months. Now, we didn't use that term, but restoration. And so when that happened, I seen a glimmer of hope, because although not fully admitting to everything, he admitted to something and he agreed to go get help. And at this time, I still believe God can cause repentance in his heart and God can restore that man. And I still at this time loved him like a son. I still at this time loved him so much. And it wasn't so much that he was the pastor. It was I seen someone I love dying before my eyes. I remember having nightmares in the men's home. I remember being terrified that I would wake up one day. This is how serious it got. That I would wake up one day and I would walk into his room and find a dead body. Like, and what would happen after that? Like, what would happen after that? You know, you know what would happen after that if the news got a hold of that? And I'm going to tell you, there was enough drugs to being done where that was 100% a possibility. Remember having nightmares that he'd pass away. And it's not some abstract individual to me. It's a person that I loved, man. I disagree with sometimes, but I love this individual. And I was so scared, man. So scared for him, man. So scared for the men's home. So scared for the ministry. So scared. And people need to hear this. And I'm not trying to get emotional. I'm not trying to make you feel sorry for me. I'm just got to keep it real. I was so terrified, man. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. And, you know, a lot of prayers, a lot of fasting. And so we devised a plan for repentance and reconciliation. I even wrote a teaching called Repentance and Reconciliation. And I knew and I was convinced by scripture that there was no option. You had to repent. You had to get restored. You could not preach and teach. You couldn't be a pastor right now. You got to get restored. And in my mind, I thought the last thing I was thinking was for him to come back and be a pastor. The last thing I was thinking. And then I started to realize and really question the ministerial methodology and the ministerial traditions that would allow something like that to happen, and how there was no accountability and there was no plurality of elders like the Bible says. And I started to really dive into my scripture and really seeing that we were just biased. That, like, this is insane. And I thought, at the very least, his being set down and being put in a position to repent, in my mind, you know, I thought, man, this is what we needed. This is was our breakthrough, right? This is what needed to happen. And I was so happy for him. I was so rejoiced. I was so super, super happy that, you know, that Emilio came and offered, you know, listen, like, what they did for Nick was very godly and very, you know, we can get into whether they did it biblically or not, but I believe their hearts were pure and their intentions were pure. You know, I may have other disagreements with them, but, and so I remember feeling like the moment he agreed to, like, go to Houston, I remember feeling like the sense of burden released, like 1,000 pounds off my back. And I believe that some degree God moved at that time. And now I, you know, I can focus on doing what I believe God called me to do. I can really invest in the homeboys and be the best home director that I could possibly be. And this, you know, and this would be a start of a new season. Hmm. And it was me, Jesus, Jojo, Clay, you know, running the ministry. And that's never in exclusion to Misana, because if anybody knows her, they know how much work she does and how much work she did and how much work she's still probably doing to this day. And so at this time, I would say when he went to Houston, oddly enough, this became a transition to a season, arguably. And I know this may sound ironic, and it's not a contradiction, although it may be paradoxical. It may sound like a paradox. It's not a contradiction. At this time, I would have to say that this started this new season when he agreed to go get restored and repented. It started probably one of the best seasons I've ever had in Victory Temple.
Amen.
And so I don't really know how far you want me to go, but
yeah, I think this is a good place to just kind of slow it down. Not without some closing remarks, right? But I think it's a good place to start slowing down, because this is definitely another season. And this is also a good opportunity where other stuff started taking place in the church, that eventually will need to be addressed. But I do have a few things that I want to kind of share here with everybody watching. Please take into consideration, guys, the carefulness, that Ryan is taking to share this story, with you guys. To this day, up until this episode, we're on episode 7, we've attempted to address these issues as loving as possible, as careful as possible, as truthful as possible. Me and Ryan have this conversation multiple times a week of, if we want to be biblical, we have to be truthful. Right. So please, please take that into consideration. What we are sharing is not private anymore. It became public, in a very horrible manner. And this is the consequences of iniquity and sin and unrepentance, bias, partiality, bad theology. Like, this is why theology matters, guys, because this whole story would be different if theology was exalted to the degree that it should, but it wasn't, right? Me, as a church member, I was at Victory Temple for about 5 years, I think, 4 or 5 years. And I can tell you truthfully, with a clear conscience, that I did not have a pastor. What scripture calls a pastor, I did not have that, because the person who was supposed to be a pastor in my life was gone on sabbaticals. And this is me personally, okay? He may have been a pastor to other people. He may have been a pastor to other men. But me as a church member, I didn't have a pastor. I could tell you who did pastor me. Ryan, Emmanuel, JoJo, Jesus. These were the men that were consistently preaching from the pulpit at that time. These were the men that were grinding it out. These were the men that were allowing us to have Bible studies at Oscar's house on Friday nights. These were the men that were teaching the 14 lessons on Monday, doctrine classes on Tuesday, having class on Wednesday. It was these guys. Now, at the same time, if you were to go to the home, you had people like Mustafa, Shun, you had other men that were involved in that season at that time that were undercarrying a lot of this stuff as well. And I want you to know, like, how important this is. Me as a church member, I couldn't tell you that something was wrong with these men. I couldn't tell you that Ryan was going through what he was going through. I couldn't tell you that Jesus was going through what he was going through. Even though JoJo had left to Chicago, at this time he was coming back and was had a lot of skin in the game because of this plan that Ryan and JoJo and Emilio, and just so you guys know, we're not gonna we're naming them because that's his name, but there was a ministry in Houston, and we'll leave their name out of it, but there's a ministry in Houston that helped with this whole situation. And you know what? While we're on the topic, there was a bunch of other ministries and ministers that were coming in and preaching at the time as well. Juan Martinez, Emilio Sr., Emilio Jr., Ray Sandoval. Like, these men were also coming in. And I want you guys to understand the severity of this, but I also want you to understand God's sovereignty in this. Me as a church member, I couldn't look at Ryan and know that he had this weight on him. I just couldn't. I would talk to Jesus, and Jesus was business, man. Like, he was all business when you talk to him, man. Like, straight up, it was business. It was about the church. It was about the home. You couldn't tell, right? He was serious, right? And Jesus is a homeboy's homeboy. You know what I'm saying? Tuck your shirt in. Get in line. Da-da-da-da-da. Like, this is who he was. But I'll tell you one thing, and this is going to be more into Ryan's story coming up. When Nick went to Houston, a lot of things did change. The way the home was being dealt with changed. The way the homeboys walked around, came in and out of the church was different. There was this joy. There was this peace. And I'll tell you what, even with Miss Anna, she opened up a little bit more with people. Like, I don't know. Things were just different, guys, right? Things were different. And I want you guys to know and understand this, right? This is a very difficult story to tell. And for a lot of you guys that labeled Ryan or anybody that left the ministry at that time because of a bias or because of the same partiality, that same blindfold that covered the eyes of those who knew and were simply trying to protect their leader and protect their ministry, I want to ask you to please take a second look. Take a second look at the heart of Ryan, at the heart of Jesus, the heart of JoJo, the heart of anybody who left the ministry throughout this season, even church members that left the ministry, take a second look, please. Because it wasn't just as simple as people thought it was. It really wasn't. It was hard. It was difficult. And we'll get later on into the church. But yeah, Ryan. So he goes to Houston. You guys have a plan in motion. Let me ask you a question. At any moment of this, so you made it clear. You did say this as you were closing. You said that, biblically speaking, you had no intentions, or you didn't see it as a possibility for Nick to come back, even after being restored, even after repenting, even after reconciliation. You didn't see it as biblical for him to come back and preach and still lead as a pastor. Or did you?
I did. And my way of thinking at the time was there had to be repentance, accountability, repentance. And like, as the Bible teaches, bear fruit in keeping of repentance.
Amen.
So I disagree with this now, but this is what I thought. There had to be accountability, confrontation, confession, repentance, fruit of repentance, and then restoration. Amen. Right. And then I at the time didn't think it would have been wrong for him to assume his position. However, now I know very clear that that is absolutely 100% biblically wrong.
Amen.
I'm not saying if pastors fall that they can't ever be restored back to pastorate. It's not what I'm saying, because this is a different context. It's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that's what I thought at the time. But what I know now, I thought it would have been fine if those biblical, what I thought, and I was growing theologically. So if those biblical requirements were met, you know, accountability, confrontation, confession, repentance, fruit of repentance, and then restoration. And then I thought, well, fine, but I disagree with that now wholeheartedly with all my heart.
Amen.
And especially finding out the nature of how long this had actually been going on. And I found out more later, but come to find out that this had been going on for years.
Amen. Amen.
On and off, you can say on and off, but this Amen. Had been going on for years, and I was slowly really learning the truth about the whole situation.
Amen.
So at the time, yes, and I admit and I denounce that unbiblical way of thinking, and I admit that that's wrong. But that honestly, at the time, if those biblical requirements were met, I thought it would have been okay, embarrassingly enough, to return back to pastorate.
Amen. 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 Well, guys, everybody tuning in, guys, if you have any comments, any questions, right now is the opportunity to share that. We got a lot of comments. It's going to be difficult to go back through the comments. A lot of them are just general comments. I do want to read one. Jesus Gallego says, biblically, he was disqualified, but we were very invested in each other and very much believed that we could fix it. And you know what, guys? This is if you know anything about brotherhood, real brotherhood, that's all this is, man. That's all that was. When you see your brother failing, when you see your brother falling, man, it doesn't matter. Man, we're going to ride or die, dude. We're going to make this work. We're going to get it right, and we're going to move forward. But once you start stepping into the realm of biblical qualifications, the moving pieces of a ministry in a church, souls that are at stake, things change, man. Things change. And you know what? I would beg to differ. There is a much better quality of a brotherhood in Christ when these biblical standards are held, kept, and worked out. Worked out straight up. I don't know if you can see any of the comments there, Ryan, if you want to
Yeah, I mean, and I want to be very clear, you know, at my first initial thoughts were, well, he's had grace on so many other people. right? He's helped so many other people. Let's just extend that same grace that he gives other people that he gave us out of gratitude to give back to him. And listen, I was 100% on board with that. And I thought the same way, right? But we have to ask ourselves, is that what scripture teaches? Is that what scripture demands? Because it's set up for our flourishing in the local body. There's a reason why there's qualifications. It's not legalism. I mean, the one who laid those out the most clearly was Paul. And he preached, he was a preacher of grace, not legalism. He preached the gospel, not religiousness. This comes directly when the strongest charge in the Bible, in the entire Bible, was an apostle saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ and his chosen angels to hold to these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. My worldview and my Victory Temple form of thinking went head on with what scripture said, and one came out and it wasn't Victory Temple.
Amen.
There was a contradiction there. Amen. And I had to face my presuppositions. I had to face my bias. I had to face my traditions. I had to face my identity, and I had to face everything that I thought I knew and put it up against scripture.
Amen.
And the scripture is true. It's one thing to say, if someone fails, give him grace. It's another thing for a pastor to not just morally fail and get caught up in something, because I thought the same thing too. And I thought that's what this was, even through this whole thing. But come to find out, that is not the truth. And even if that is the case, there's still clear scriptural demands that we have to follow for the sake of those around us.
Amen.
Love looks out for the people around us. And that's why Paul warns us not to operate in a spirit of partiality. Hold to these principles. I had to realize I was not holding to these principles.
Amen.
And that's what I felt like Paul was in the room discipling me at that point. And so at some point in time, every man has to sit down and face his traditions, face his desires, his motives, his intentions, his ministry, and who he is in ministry, and how he does ministry, and his methodology and his theology. And he has to ask the hard questions with an open Bible and say, do these match up with the clear teachings of scripture?
Amen.
And if I'm honest, they weren't matching up. And Amen. So I had a reckoning.
Amen. Amen. This is a good opportunity, guys, for people who may be struggling with recognizing similar patterns in their local bodies. It doesn't necessarily have to be that your pastor was on drugs, or, you know, it doesn't have to be that background. But these qualifications are across the board, right? I know, with the type of programming that we do and the podcasting that we do get a lot of people that have been church hurt, that have gone through some of this stuff. And, you know, we're not just targeting those people, but we do want to help those people understand that there is hope. And that if we are good Bereans, we can avoid these things moving forward by getting into the Word of God and actually applying these things to our life and holding our leaders to this standard. Next week, we're going to get into this a little bit more. And then we're going to give you, I want you to know, right, that just like Ryan's not the only moving puzzle within this story, right? And you've heard some names over and over again, like Jojo, Jesus, Ryan, Nick, Masana. In this particular episode, in this particular story about what happened with the pastor, there was also another side to that coin as well. Nick wasn't the only one that was in rebellion towards God and rebellion towards scripture, and wasn't the only one that was keeping things from the congregation from the men in the home, from the leaders in the home. And we'll get to that eventually. And then we'll also get into a little bit of what was going on within the church. So any closing comments, any closing statements you want to make, Ryan, before we close out for the night?
I just want to encourage everybody that God worked all of this out for our sovereignty, and we can learn from this, and we could look at this and we can see it for what it is, and we could glean wisdom in such a way that it can equip us in the future and strengthen us in the present. Because ultimately, I would argue optimistically that God worked all this out for the praise and honor of his glory. And I stand here today a firm believer in that. I'm not a victim. You're not a victim. And God is sovereign, and he works all things in the counsel of his will. And I believe with all my heart, I stand open and willing at an empty table, willing to receive any hands of reconciliation with anybody. I'll go out to eat with anybody. I'll talk with anybody. I'll have a conversation privately or openly. I am open for any forms of reconciliation with anybody. I have no problem. I love Nick. I love Miss Anna. I love everyone over there. And I love you so much that I'm not going to allow a false narrative to be painted to you. I'm going to tell you the truth, because if I don't, I don't really love you. And I do have a deep heart for all the men and the women in the men's home and women's home. And they can slander that. They can make it seem whatever the way they want to. And there has been that. And I know it's happening in the background. But I'm just here to say, I'm here. And I'm the only one. I'll just say this. I'm open at the table. And anyone is invited. And I mean Amen. Anyone.
Amen. Thank you for tuning in to Theology Matters Podcast, where we discuss theological issues through a biblical worldview. The gospel, preached in clarity for the sake of the elect and the glory of God. God bless you guys and have a wonderful night.